The advertising brochure that we published about tonight said that this evening was going to be real and raw, and that I was going to be speaking on the subject of ultimate sex. And the line is, God says it's possible to have ultimate sex. So I want to open up tonight by saying, if you check what pop culture says on ultimate sex, you piece together what you get on film, what you get on radio, on magazines, on blogs, and the way to have ultimate sex is to have orgasm. And women are told you've got to put out to get him to come back. And really, when you read that, when you think about that, it ignores relationship and it ignores consequences. And there are lots and lots and lots of broken people and lots and lots and lots of broken relationships. And the impression we can get is that what you read in the media, what you read on, see on the film, what you read on the blog, what you look at in the magazine, it actually bears almost no relationship to what's actually happening in people's lives. We go to background. The last 50 years or so in Australia, there has been a massive change in public thinking on this whole area of sex and sexuality. World War II, the first advertising campaign for condoms. The soldiers were told, put it on before you put it in. And then it's only been the last 50, 60 years since then that we've had condoms, contraception, the pill, widely available. And so the 1960s was the first generation to grow up without that explicit link between sex and pregnancy. Basically, until the 1960s, if you had sex, one of you got pregnant. Second big wave in change of public thinking, I think, came with the coming to public consciousness of HIV and AIDS in the early and mid-1980s. And the first major AIDS awareness campaigns in Australia is the Grim Reaper, and HIV/AIDS transmitted the exchange of body fluids through the blood transfusion, but also through semen in intercourse. But the AIDS awareness campaign of the 80s moved the public debate on sexuality from being a moral issue to being a health issue. And in the past, there had been discussion about the appropriateness or the wisdom of being involved in different sexual activity with different people. But following the AIDS debate, really from our government, the only clear public message that we got on the issue of sexuality was wear a condom. It was the sticker on the high school locker or the university toilet block, the if it's not on, it's not on. Or I picked up this booklet for 13 to 16-year-olds in the eastern suburbs a little while ago, and it was published by Waverley Council and by the various high schools. And the message that it teaches on sex and sexuality in this booklet, it's sex, it's not who you do it with, it's how you do it. But you look at the comics. Look what I've got. This is for 13 to 16-year-olds in the eastern suburbs of Sydney. I've got a condom. Can you put it on me? It's more fun that way. Don't worry, the instructions are in the pack. And you read, what does the line say? I printed it out so you could see it. Allowing another person's body fluids into your body is really risky and definitely unsafe. That means vaginal or anal intercourse without a condom is unsafe. If you have unsafe sex, both you and your partner are at risk. The story, guys, don't get HIV from girls is not true. Don't risk it. And that's the public message. That's teenagers, 13 to 16-year-olds. I think the third wave of public debate came really with the advent of the internet. And, I mean, there is so much more information, and not just more information available on sexuality than we had before, but, I mean, the extraordinary access that we have to pornography. And it used to be that you had to go out of your way to find stuff, but now, I mean, half the emails you get are promoting it if you haven't got some sort of junk mail filter. Tonight, we go to the very heart of what God says on this subject. And we're going to do a helter-skelter across the whole teaching of the Bible. I'm not talking tonight about safe sex. I mean, anyone who's over 16 and not stupid can have safe sex. I want to talk about something much more exciting. I want to talk about good sex. I want to talk about best sex. I want to talk about how to have ultimate sex. I want to talk about what Jesus says ultimate sex is and the advice from the Bible on how to have ultimate sex. But I know that although in a sense this is a lecture, a talk about ideas to a large group, I'm actually speaking to you as a person. And it's not abstract ideas. We're talking about stuff that's intensely personal and relevant to who I am and who you are as an individual. Something that goes to the very, very core of our being. So let's get underway. Beginning of time, God creates the world. God, who is ultimately in charge of the world, he appoints humanity to rule the world under him. How does that happen? In detail, in the handout sheet, on the screen, section of the Bible taken from page one of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, sentence 27. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created man, male and female, he created them. So you've got men and women are both created in the image of God. Cats, dogs and chimpanzees, not created in the image of God. They're created according to their kinds. But humanity, men and women, created in the image of God. And in 28, God says to the man and the woman, God blessed them, said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. First job that men and women are given to do is be fruitful, be fill the earth. And so God looks to the man, the woman, and says, go have babies. Go have sex. One for mum, one for dad, one for Australia. Bulk babies. That's what we need. And the general way people have babies is have sex. God is very... In fact, the first command that God ever gives is have sex. Engage in sexual activity. Sex between the man and the woman is a right, good and proper thing. When people paint God as being some kind of anti-sex killjoy, that's not true. That's a lie. First command of the Bible, get your clothes off. I'm over here having a coffee. You two have a nice time. Fill the earth. Last sentence of Genesis chapter 1. Sentence 31, printed on the outline, 31. God saw all that he'd made, including the man and the woman enjoying each other sexually, and said, that is very, 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 very ultimate sex. God looks at the man and the woman, says, that is good. Then he gives further guidelines to his people on how they're to express themselves sexually. And so the Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And you see it there, 1 Corinthians 7:2. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. God's intention, as we express ourselves sexually, as we work to fill the earth in this one man, one woman, long-term, monogamous, committed, exclusive sexual relationship, is the proper place for sex is in what we call marriage. The husband, C3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The husband is told in the Bible very clearly, go make love with your wife. And the wife is told, go make love with your husband. Sentence 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Just stand back from that verse for a moment. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but to her husband. Just before you get all upset about God being an outrageous sexist pig, just look at the next sentence. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. It is just as strong. It says the wife is the husband's property for him and his enjoyment, but the husband is the wife's property for her and her enjoyment. This is very significant because Cleo and Cosmo would have you believe that women's sexual needs were discovered in the 1960s. That's not true. Those magazines are running 2,000 years behind the Apostle Paul. That women are sexual beings with sexual needs. You can read it in the Bible. Go, husbands. Go serve your wives sexually. Have a nice time doing it. Go, wives. Go serve your wives sexually, your husband sexually. Have a nice time doing it. See, 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The only reason that Christian married couples wouldn't be having sex is if they've got to make way for something really, really important like a prayer day. Once a month, next Monday night. That's the only night to miss out. But don't stay too long at the prayer night, because then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Isn't this good? I like it. Sex is not just for filling the earth, as it says in Genesis 1. Sex is for bonding, for gluing the husband and wife together. So wrap up, what did God create sex for? God created sex for the being fruitful, the filling the earth, the having of children, and the bonding, gluing, deepening the man-woman relationship. What a good God. Isn't that nice? Isn't that wonderful? He's a good creator. With a great word from God for me. God, wife, go make love to your husband. Do it lots, have a good time. Husband, make love with your wife. Do it lots, have a good time. But you know how perverse we are as people? It's our nature to be rebellious against God. God gives us this extraordinary command. Have a nice time in united, long-term, happy sexual relationship. And we as a race say to God, God, I don't want to run my life your way. I want to run my life my way. I won't want to do my thing without you. I don't want you to tell me what to do on any issue. And I rebel against him. I want to show you how people rebel against God sexually. First, we see God's guidelines for sexuality directly rejected by people, in that they engage in sex outside the one man, one woman, lifelong, monogamous, committed, exclusive relationship. You see it in the act of rape. You see it in sexual assault. You see it in pedophilia, in incest, in the using of prostitutes, in even in the sleeping with the boyfriend rather than waiting till he's your husband, or sleeping with the girlfriend rather than waiting till they're your wife, or a man having erotic contact with another man, or a woman having erotic contact with another woman. The whole range of sexual activity outside marriage, outside that one man, one woman, long-term, monogamous, exclusive relationship. But there's a second way that we rebel against God sexually, and that is the wrong uses to which sex is put by people. We reject God sexually by using our sexuality in a way that God did not intend it to be used. Men, we use our sexuality to satisfy our animal instincts, to build our egos, to score points because of our sexuality, to use a girlfriend as a status symbol. Or women, we use sexuality, women, to feel closer to someone, to manipulate someone, to feel secure. And that wrong use of sex, and it's outside marriage, but it's not only outside marriage. We see that wrong use of sex played out inside marriage as well. It's tragic. Or the picture of the man and the woman having sex, she's manipulated him in that first, by the way, she uses sex in the way she dresses to get what she wants, to get attention, and he's just like a little puppy dog with his eyes following her around. And then secondly, he's using her sexually in that he's getting what he wants, he's having sex with her. But thirdly, she's using him sexually in that she's manipulating him sexually to actually keep him. A couple of weeks ago in the Herald, there was an article about Central Coast teenagers. Teenagers at Central Coast schools giving teenage girls giving oral sex to boys just to be popular. And at that point, in that rely, everyone's being used. But the kids didn't invent that practice. They're just picking up the cues from what they're getting from people a decade older. The third way we rebel against God in the area of our sexuality, I think, is fantasies. See, so there'll be some people here, and you'll be thinking, well, I don't know, whatever the other people in this room sitting around me have done, I've never done the things that you've talked about so far, Dominic. And that might be the case. You may never have. You may never have been involved in the sexual activity inappropriately, wrongly. But so many of us, we want sex now, even though we're not in that committed, exclusive, monogamous marriage relationship. And Jesus says, in Matthew 5:27, Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And many of us who aren't in that one man, one woman, long-term exclusive relationship, we might not have done it, but we've dreamt of it. We've plotted it, we've planned it, we've imagined it, we've fantasized about it. And the reason we haven't gone all the way and got it now is not that we're somehow particularly inherently pure, but it's lack of opportunity or fear of being found out. And I think under that heading, the whole issue of net porn comes. Another long conversation for me this week with a man who's committed adultery in his heart as he sat looking at the screen. When we rebel against God, ignore him, snub him, God won't be mocked. God judges us. And there's a judgment of God in the here and now, and there's a judgment of God in the there and then, in the future, when we will have to give an account. See, in the here and now, if I say to God, God, I don't want to live my life your way. I want to live my life my way. Then what happens is God says, very well, Dominic, you go, you live your life your way, but there'll be consequences. And the consequences are massive. There are three groups of people who suffer the consequences of sexual wrong. There are the used, the users, and the confused. There are used people. I've been doing Christian ministry now for 10 years. And people have talked to me about being raped. People have talked to me about as children being sexually assaulted by people older than them, being molested. And the people that I've counseled are profoundly scarred. Long-term psychological damage caused by other people's misbehavior. But really, those cases are just the tip of the iceberg. I mean, it's very likely that you'll have friends who have been used by others for sexual satisfaction, or you yourself. Or you might have even been willingly used in that you were using the other person at the same time, but perhaps you did actually mean it and they didn't, well, not like you did anyway. And you try to hold your self-esteem together. And you say things like, I loved him and he really loved me. He just turned out to be a rat. But there are moments when you're on your own and the sense of romance has completely gone and there's tears and there's depression set in and you have to face it. You were used. A girl came to counselling. To a friend. She was in first year at uni and she was used in that she thought that she loved him and she thought that he loved her. And so they slept together. But he was just in a competition with some mates about how many girls they could screw before Easter. She was used. Or single mum crying out for the affection, wanting the love, had the longings, had the cravings, but he wouldn't pay for the baby. Didn't visit her. Just used her. Or it's not just women who are used, men manipulated by women. And I know lots of you here in this room. And I know from conversations we've had, there are many who have been used by somebody else defying God's commands on sexuality.
and I heard for you. But it's not just the people who are used who suffer the consequences of the difficulty of defying God's commands on sex. It's the users who suffer as well. Some of us here, if we're deep down honest with ourselves, we know that we have used other people sexually, going from person to person, using the other person, pushing your needs forward. And with every new person, the sex act of the user becomes more and more animal appetite, and personal relationship becomes less and less important. One friend of mine, good-looking man, his pattern was to meet a new woman. It'd take him about a fortnight to end up in bed with her. They'd sleep together a few times. And then just as she's really started to bond, he would lose interest and move on to the next one. And it happened again and again and again and again. It's hard to make generalizations here, but the statistics seem to indicate, and the conversations I've had with friends seem to bear it out as well, that the level of, if you like, using promiscuity is actually higher in the gay community than the straight community. I'm speaking of the male gay community. I'm not saying that heterosexuals are not promiscuous, and I'm sure there's a bell curve. But I do think any fair reading of the statistics says the mean of the bell curve in the gay community is at a different point to the mean of the bell curve in the straight community. One survey I read said that 3/4 of male homosexuals say that more than half their sexual partners are strangers, and 65% say they have sex with more than half their partners only once. I remember sitting and talking with a gay friend, and he told me of the amazing number of sexual partners that he had. And he looked at me quietly in the coffee shop as we talked, and he said, "Dominic, I'm getting a lot of sex and no love. And it's awful, the empty life he's got." We need to have great compassion on people, whether straight or gay, who move from bed to bed of one person they may never see again to the bed of another person they may never see again, just moving from bed to bed, using and being used. Now, it's my expectation that in this room, and there's some of us who are users, and there's some of us who are used, and there's many of us who are confused. Confused by the massive defying of God in this area, going on around us, caught in the middle, don't know what values to have, getting different messages from the films, from the media, from friends, from parents, from the net, from university, from work. We're left insecure about our sexuality. Maybe we've never done it. Maybe I won't be able to. Maybe I'm infertile. Maybe I won't enjoy it. I mean, women's magazines, it seems to me, are massive, massive sources of insecurity. I feel inadequate. Don't know what to think. The here and now judgment of God on people for their rebellion against him in this area of sexuality is terrible. When we say, I don't want to do it your way, God. I want to do it my way. God says, well, okay, you go do it your way, but understand there are consequences, and the consequences are confused, used, using people. I don't know if you read the article in the Herald, but only a couple of months ago, Sam DiBritto, major relationship expert, the guru in the Herald on relationships. And he's just written, I'll read it to you. Earlier this year, I visited a prostitute for one obvious reason, and another less so. I'm sick of lying to women. Being single and in my 30s, I find it increasingly difficult to justify the lies and manipulation involved in having a sexual relationship with women who I'm not in love with. The problem I, and I wager many other single men, face nowadays is if you go on more than a couple of dates with a woman, the majority want to know where the relationship is going. If you're blunt enough to say nowhere except the bedroom, feelings get hurt. If you've had sex before that conversation, it's often like you've reneged on an unspoken emotional IOU, guaranteeing continued involvement in the partnership. You're a user, a player, a dog. I can show you the SMSs if you don't believe me. Having used prostitutes in my 20s, it occurred to me recently that the simplicity of a cash exchange would be more honest, and I dare say, moral alternative to tricking women into bed. The prostitute who I visited most recently told me her name was Shannon, and as she took her clothes off and I observed her body language, we fell into dismal syncopation when I saw that she didn't want to be there, neither did I. An entire soundtrack of mumbled bedroom cliches couldn't convince me that Shannon was excited about our coupling. It was, in short, the unsexiest experience I've had in 10 years, but when I woke alone the next day, my conscience was clear. I knew there'd be no midweek recriminations because I didn't want to see Shannon again. And Shannon didn't want to see me again either. In fact, she'd probably forgotten me before I'd reached the staircase of her Darlinghurst Terrace. Well, that's Sam DiBritto, the Herald's relationship guru. He either lies, has using sex and doesn't pay, or he speaks truthfully and has totally loveless paying sex. The here and now judgment of God. But there's another judgment of God that's even worse. Here comes at death. See the passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, printed on the handout sheet there? This is the Bible. This is God's word. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Let me just make 3 quick points. First one, do not be deceived. The television programs, Californication, as it binges on sex, turkey slapping on Big Brother, on the radio, Kyle and Jackie O, the whole thing the other day. Somebody rang up, she had an adulterous affair, and the whole program revolved around advice about whether she should dump him or keep going, but nowhere in the discussion was there a thought for the woman who'd been cheated on by the husband that the woman had had an affair with. Or the magazines, Ralph teaching you how to seduce women, or Cleo and Cosmo and how to manipulate a man. They're all trying to persuade us. They're all trying, if you like, to deceive us. Deceive us on sex with whoever, whenever, as long as it's fun. You get an orgasm, you don't catch AIDS. That's ultimate. It's not who you do it with, it's how you do it that matters. Do your best to have an orgasm, do it with a condom and have a happy time. They're not worried about the consequences. Cleo is not worried about the consequences. Cosmo is not worried about the consequences. Ralph is not worried about the consequences. They're not ultimately worried about the using of women. They're not ultimately worried about unwanted babies. All they care is people buying their magazines and watching soft porn video. They do not care about the destruction of people's lives. Do not be deceived. Secondly, do not be deceived. People who do these things, long list, will not inherit the kingdom of God. You rebel against God. I mean, it's a hard word. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. Will not go to heaven. God will hold us accountable for the things that we've done, for the people we've used, the people we've hurt, the lives we've ruined. It matters. God cares about people. Eternal destiny is at stake. If we live in rebellion against God, we will not go to heaven. Now, look at the third thing, that list of offenses against God. And just note that sexual rebellion against God is no worse in the sight of God than any other kind of rebellion against God. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral nor the idolaters, the adulterers, the male prostitutes, the homosexual offenders, the thieves, or the greedy, or the drunkards, or the slanderers. And being a prostitute is as offensive to God as being greedy. Gossiping against someone. Shall I get you to put your hand up if you've ever gossiped? Ever been greedy? I mean, this is offensive to God as adultery. We need to be absolutely clear that God is angry with all these things. Now, here is the most important thing that I'm going to say tonight. If you've drifted off up until now, now is the time to tune back in, because here comes the important bit. This is the bit where I say, well, we're in a mess. And then right at that point, we see the death of Christ. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. There were people in the Corinthian church who had done all of those things. And you know what? There are people in this church who've done those things too. You're visiting us tonight. You're part of Start an Ultimate Relationship with us. Let me be absolutely clear about what kind of church this is. There are people in this church who've been sexually immoral. There are people in this church who've been adulterous. There are people in this church who've been involved in gay sex. There are people in this church who've been thieves. There are people in this church who've been greedy. There are people in this church who've been drunkards. There are people in this church who've been slanderers. There have been people in this church who've been swindlers. You're visiting us tonight, you're welcome. You'll fit right at home. You will. We're just like you. Whoever you've slept with, whatever you've done, whoever you've used, whatever you thought, you're welcome. Now, sentence 10, see this. That is what some of you were. That's what you were. But, and this is the most beautiful, that little three-word but, it is the most beautiful word in the Bible. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. But you were washed. That little washed. Washed, I was filthy, now I'm made clean. But you were sanctified, I was defiled, and now I'm made holy. But you were justified, I was way out here, out of relationship with God, and now I'm brought back into relationship with God. In the death of Jesus, those three things happen. You and I are in the wrong before God, and Jesus takes the punishment to make us right with God. Then, having died, God raises Jesus to life again. Jesus is now in the position of having conquered death, opening up the possibility of eternal life with God. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, I have a chance of rising from the dead, have ultimate relationship with God in heaven, having been washed, having been sanctified, having been justified. How to start the ultimate relationship. How to begin the ultimate relationship. Tell you about two friends of mine. She's working at the radio station in the newsroom. She was on her first day back from holidays. She'd just broken up with her de facto of 6 years, and she was lonely and desperate and in a mess, and in that mindset went on holidays to Club Med. And she'd just been on the one-week holiday to Club Med and came back to work on the Monday morning. And I was just a casual in the radio station that day, that week, and sitting at my laptop typing away. And one of the regular guys walked in and said, "So, hey, did you get laid last week at Club Med?" What did she say? I didn't hear. I don't know if she got laid that week. But I do know that if she had sex, then it would have been using sex as she used and was used. There's lots and lots and lots of sex available. And basically it's all safe sex. But at that point, it is a lonely, desperate using sex, as one uses the other and is at the same time used by the other. That's the world. One of my mates, Bible college student up at Moore College in Newtown, he and three or four guys were down at the pub in King Street. And they're sitting around in this little table in the pub, and the barmaid comes up to them. And she says, "What do you guys do?" And he said, "Oh, we're students." And she said, "Oh, what do you study?" And he said, "Oh, the Bible, theology." And she said, "No." And he said, no, we are. And anyway, she said, "Proven." She pulled out his student card from his wallet from the Bible college. And she went off clearly disturbed. About half an hour later, she came back to these three guys as they're sitting there with their beers, and she came back and she said to them, "You know how you said you're Bible students? Does that mean that you don't get to have sex?" A couple of seconds pause as my friend worked out what to say to her. And then he looked at her in the eye. And he looked at this lady in the eye. And he said to her, "No. No, I get to have the best sex with one woman for the rest of my life." Tears welled up in her eyes, for she had never heard a man, let alone a young man, speak like that. And she'd been through sexual partner after sexual partner. I mean, she had a child, she was 12, but the father was long gone. And she'd just gone through being used and using. And this was just a completely revolutionary way to think about the whole subject. Do you want to have sex? As an adult, you'll have no problem. No problem getting sex, no problem really getting safe sex. But even Sam De Brito says it won't be satisfying sex, and certainly won't be ultimate sex. The conclusion that I've come to as I've thought about this talk for tonight is ultimate sex is guilt-free sex. When you're at one with your maker and you're at one with your wife, you're at one with your husband. Kathy and I, we've been married 15 years. When is sex best? It's all got to do with where we are with God and where we are with each other. It's not got to do with position. It's not got to do with body shape. It's not got to do with fitness. It's got to do with, am I at one with God? Is she at one with God? And are we at one with each other? And when we're in those moments, when we're in that frame of mind, when we're at peace with God and we're genuinely at peace with each other, I will not accept that it is possible for anyone anywhere to have better sex than we do at that point. Ultimate sex, it doesn't come from body shape. It doesn't come from style. It doesn't come from fitness. It doesn't come from position. It flows out of having an ultimate relationship with our Creator and being at one with your spouse. So first off tonight, let's work on relationship with the Creator. I tried to write a prayer that summed up the ideas of the kind of things you'd want to say to God after a talk like tonight. I'm just going to pray that prayer through, just one line at a time, and if it's your prayer, if this is where you're at with God, just grab that line and say it to God in your own heart. Let's bow our heads and speak to God in prayer. Dear God, thanks for creating the world and me as a part of it. Thanks for the gift of my sexuality. I'm sorry for rebelling against you in this area and other areas. Please forgive me. Thanks that Jesus died so I could be washed, sanctified, justified. Thanks that Jesus rose from the dead to give me new life. Please help me to live with Jesus as Lord of my whole life, including my sexuality. Amen. And then we'll come back in a moment and deal with those comments and questions. The question is, you mentioned people being used by having partner after partner. What about a couple? I think this is what this question is. What about a couple who are engaged, full stop, who is being used? Question. I mean, if we're engaged and we're planning to get married, is it okay for us to be jumping on each other? Are we not? We're not using each other, surely, if we're engaged. I think that's the question. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. We instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. As we've already told you and warned you, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit. There's a call there for sexual purity, for sexual abstinence for the person who is not married. And seven reasons are given. Just looking at it off the top of my head, God did not call us to be impure. There's one. God called us to live a holy life. There's two. You don't do this, you're rejecting the Spirit of God. There's three. God wants us to control our bodies. There's four. But one of the key ones there that really jumped out at me is that, and he's speaking to the Thessalonian men when he speaks of them being sexually pure. He says in verse 6, in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Now, when I first read that, I kept thinking, I could see that if I was a single man and having sex with a single girl, I could be using her, abusing her. But how am I abusing my brother? That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, that was my question. How am I abusing my brother? And the conclusion I've come to is that the brother that I'm abusing is the man that she ended up married to after our relationship broke up, our going out relationship broke up. Because when you're just going out with someone, you actually don't know if she is the long-term one. When do you know if she's the long-term one? The day after marriage. You say, I'm sure she's the long-term one. We'll get married today. Anybody who wants, anybody who's being sexually tempted, I will marry you as soon as possible. When is as soon as possible? Well, from my point of view, it's tomorrow. From the government's point of view, it's 31 days. The government says we've got to wait 31 days, but you come and sign the form tonight, 24th of October, it's on. That's a promise. Because I'm most concerned about sexual purity, and I'm most concerned about not wronging the brother. Now, one of the things that I've done is prepared people for marriage. I've prepared people for marriage, lots and lots and lots and lots and lots. And in tears in my study, I've had a man. As he talked to me about the man who previously had been bedding his now fiance, and she and this other bloke had been going out, and they'd got into a sexual relationship and they'd expected to get married, and it had gone on and had been deep, and then they'd broken up, and then this guy had married somebody else that they knew. And for one reason or another, the couple were coming to the wedding. And he just in tears told me, I just know that she's going to walk in the door of the church and I'm going to be looking at her and looking at this other bloke. And I'm just going to be going to go, I'm going to want to go down and I'm going to feel like I want to go down and punch him because he's wronged me, because he's taken what was mine. When will you know that he's the one, that she's the one? You'll know the day after. So that means wait sexually till the day after. People can have different levels of sexual desire in a marriage. Is it disobedient to God to not want to have sex as much as your partner? What is a godly way to reconcile those differences? That is true. Sometimes single people think that the moment you get married, all sexual complexity in life just magically solves itself. And from the fact that I'm getting laughs from the married people, I can say that that is not true. At one level, it does get simpler in that there is someone there, but at another level, it's still complex and there's massive negotiation that needs to be done. And it is true that in every marriage, someone will want to have sex more than the other. That's true. Now, there's really three ways of handling it. Either one has more, one has less, or you meet in the middle. They're the three ways that you can handle it. And what would I recommend? Well, I'd recommend other person-centeredness, in that I want to see that the one who has less strive to be more other person-centered to the one who would like more, but also the one who would like more to strive to be other person-centered to the one whose desire is not as high. I know that there are, this is complex, I know that there are some who struggle with temptation in marriage, and temptation to look beyond the marriage, and that is a godliness issue of that person, and they are responsible for that before God. But it can be helped by the other person who has the lower desire, assisting them by having sex with them more. But that's a gift of one to the other. And I do want to say from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I want to say, have lots of sex. You say, I don't feel like having lots of sex. Actually, one of the reasons you perhaps don't feel like having lots of sex is I think that sex is an almost precise barometer of how we feel about how our relationship is going. Somebody, when I say that, somebody will say, oh, okay, if the relationship's been going downhill for a few months, then a few months later I'll feel less sexually keen about my wife. No, no, no. If you're grumpy with her today, you won't feel sexually keen. And so the way to have the best sex is to work on the relationship. The way to be investing in knowing, understanding, building the relationship, talking, listening, and that's the way. That is the best way forward. Next one is, why is porn harmful? First reason that porn is harmful is it's adultery with your eyes. What are you doing in looking at pornography? Is that you are looking at a naked body of somebody who's not married to you.
second reason I think that porn is harmful is that it builds a completely unrealistic expectation of what the other person looks like, what the other person's body is going to be like. Because no woman can compete with the bodies of the women in the pornographic magazines. In fact, the women in the pornographic magazines can't even compete with the way that they're portrayed in the pornographic magazines. And so it builds. So you will always be dissatisfied with your wife or your husband if you are looking at pornography. And yet it is such a problem. Third reason that I think pornography is harmful is that it turns women from being sisters in Christ to being objects of meat to be ogled at. And so it profoundly damages, I think, my relationship with all women to be looking at pornography. My own story on pornography is that I was somebody who looked at pornography. I became a Christian at 21 and had an extensive pornography collection. And one of the really first areas, I think, of God dealing with me, of me seeing that I wasn't going to live my life anymore my way, but I was going to live God's way from now on, was when I took that collection down to the industrial waste bin at Pennant Hills and dumped it. And in the kindness of God, I haven't looked at a pornographic magazine in 21 years. I mean, that's an issue that that I've not had to battle with. But there have been many other ones that I have had to battle with. But please, if you are struggling with pornography, and I expect in a group this big there'll be a significant percentage who are, please don't struggle alone. Please come and talk. If homosexual sex is sinful, why does God allow some people to be predisposed towards homosexual tendencies? Are we? I'll deal with that one first. I think everybody has predispositions to different areas of sin. Some have predisposition to sin in the area of gambling. Some have predisposition to sin in the area of greed. Some have predisposition to sin in the area of promiscuity. Some have sexual promiscuity to sin in the area of anger. Do you know, there's a whole range of areas where we differently have predispositions to sin. And some have a predisposition to sin in behaving themselves sexually in a same-sex area. As somebody who's talked to lots of men, and I know lots more about the struggles that men have with same-sex attraction than I know about the struggles that women have with same-sex attraction. But I've spoken to probably hundreds of men on this subject. And when I say spoken to, I'm actually talking about quiet, private, thoughtful conversations. And I don't know any who haven't at some point had a homosexual thought that's kind of crossed their mind in one way or another. And just as I'm tempted to sin in one way or in another way or in a different way or a different way, I've seen men tempted in that area as tempted in other areas. Some have been tempted more than others, and some have acted out on those temptations more. But in this ministry, we have now seen a number of men
who've had significant battles with same-sex attractions, unwanted same-sex attractions, completely turn around. And I have been involved in both counselling them through this and sat back and applauded as they have started to go out with girls, have been involved in counselling the men and the women together in the run-up to their marriage. It's been on the table. It's just as in any marriage counselling, past sexual history is on the table in the discussion. And I've now spoken at the wedding of a number of men. I can't speak with as much expertise on the issue of women on this issue, but I've certainly seen that happen with men. Just going through these a bit more quickly now. What if I've started my relationship with God, but I'm still sexually immoral? The word of God to you is stop it. Stop it. It is God's will that you be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable. Stop it. How can a single person have ultimate sex? Marry. I mean, that's the answer. The place for sexual activity is in the long-term committed monogamous relationship. There are tremendous benefits of being single, and there are disadvantages. And there are tremendous benefits of being married, and there are disadvantages. The benefits of being married are your sexual needs are much more easily negotiable. The disadvantages of being married is you can't get anything done. There are tremendous benefits of being single. You've got lots of time to get lots of stuff done. But there are disadvantages of being single. Loneliness and sexual needs. We've got to say to the married people, you've got to actually try and get something done outside your relationship with each other. We've got to say that to the married people, and we've got to say to the single people, well, we need to talk about helping you, about how to deal with that sexual temptation, and we need to have events and activities and all sorts of things to help deal with loneliness. Somebody else has written, ring your dad. Thank you. When men sleep with women and walk away, their judgment seems to be less. They can cut themselves off very easily. Is this really the way that sex has so little impact on them? My observation of both men and women in terms of sexual experience is that the first time you're sexually involved with somebody, you give yourself completely. And then if that relationship goes sour and burns, the next time you don't give as much. And then if that relationship goes sour and burns, the next time you don't give as much again. And if that relationship goes sour and burns, the next time you don't give as much again. And so eventually, after many, many partners, you're giving very little. But I don't think people have sex. I mean, you have sex with somebody, it changes the way you relate with them forever. It may be that men suppress that because they suppress every emotion, but it is there and it is raw and it is painful. How does a Christian fight lust and desires in the power of God's Spirit and with the support of their brothers and sisters in Christ? So we need to pray for each other, and we need to talk to each other. We need to be honest with each other.